On the 9th of April, 1940, Adolf Hitler launched his blitzkrieg attack across Europe. And in less than 3 months, Denmark, Norway, Belgium, the Netherlands, and France were all under the Nazi yoke. The Allied troops had been pushed to the English Channel, awaiting what looked like certain annihilation on the beaches of Dunkirk. But English fishermen and tugboat captains crossed the English Channel in their vessels and evacuated 338,000 troops, while the RAF kept the Luftwaffe at bay in the skies overhead. It's called the Miracle of Dunkirk. It's one of the most important things in the Second World War. Great Britain and her Commonwealth countries, including Canada, now stood alone against Nazi Germany. The odds were overwhelming. Great Britain was outmatched in every way. This was a time for a strong national leader, a man who could unite the nation, a man with a clear militaristic vision, one who could instill confidence and pride in a nation that had just been soundly defeated, as well as bolster a fearful civilian population. In God's providence, Winston Churchill, the new prime minister, was such a man. He would get my vote for the most important man of the 20th century. In his most famous speech, and perhaps the most memorable speech of the 20th century, a speech which he delivered over BBC radio after the miracle of Dunkirk, Churchill told the nation of Great Britain and the world, and I'm sure the Nazis too, quote, "I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made as they're being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war, and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary, for years, if necessary, alone." That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. That is the will of Parliament and the nation, the British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength, even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule. We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Now that's the kind of nation, that's the kind of leader a nation needs in times of war. I just get choked up reading that speech. That's awesome. All those, like, you know, all those rally the troops speeches you see in movies like Braveheart, Freedom, and, you know, Tonight We Die in Hell, 300. That's nothing compared to, that's the real deal right there. The odious apparatus of Nazi rule. That's a great line, too. And Churchill, as the leader of a nation at war, fighting for its survival, was very conscious of his public image. He was Great Britain personified, defiant in the face of adversity and overwhelming odds. He was like an English bulldog. He was always going around chomping that big cigar, always with a defiant twinkle in his eye. And that's the kind of leader that the world admires. All glory, no shame. There's a man, Winston Churchill, who can rally people to his cause. He can rally an entire nation. The messiahship of Jesus stands in direct contrast to that. Mark 8:31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Christian, there's your leader. There's the rousing, rally the troops together speech that's supposed to transform our thinking, that's supposed to transform our entire worldview as we engage in battle with the odious apparatus of Satan and his demons. Unbeliever, there's your eternal soul's only hope, right there. A Palestinian carpenter robed in shame and weakness, dying naked on a Roman cross. We must be so careful. We must not allow Jesus' messiahship or his cross to act as a stumbling block to us. That's hard. That's a hard thing to get over, his messiahship and his cross. We must not view our discipleship to Jesus, our Messiah, in terms of worldly victory, success, and power. Winston Churchill could speak about fighting on the streets and on the hills and in the landing strips, and he could like rally the entire nation. He had British housewives saying, "Bring it, you know, we shall never ever surrender." Jesus speaks of picking up our cross, an instrument of torture and death and the deepest shame. He wants us to pick up our cross of death and follow him. We're not dying for an ideal like freedom or democracy. We're suffering shame and counting everything lost for a person, Jesus. Friends, our understanding of Jesus' messiahship must impact our understanding of discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? The kind of life we live must be based on the kind of death that our Messiah endured. It must be so. Anything else, Jesus says, is satanic. And if we're ashamed of our Lord and we refuse to follow Jesus in his death, then Jesus will be ashamed of us when he returns to consummate his kingdom, the glory of his Father. He comes with his angels. All of us, believers and unbelievers alike, need to pray to God for eyes to see this truth. This can be a major stumbling block for believers and unbelievers. If you have your handout in your bulletin, you'll see the first point is eyes to see. We're going to be looking at the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. This account begins in verse 22 with Jesus arriving by boat in this town Bethsaida, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And upon arriving on the shore, he's met by a group of people who are aware of his reputation as being a healer. And they want him to lay his hands upon a man who is blind to heal him. Now, at New City, we've had a one-week hiatus between this account and the one that's directly preceded it, where Jesus is talking to his disciples in the boat about yeast. Do you remember that? That happened a week ago. So if we're not careful, we're going to miss a major theme that's being carried over from last week into this week. If we're reading chapter 8 all in one shot, then it's more apparent. But I'm having to divide the text up into manageable sermon chunks. So as soon as we read verse 22, as soon as we read about a blind man, we're supposed to recall what Jesus just said to his disciples back in verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see?" And now, Mark presents us with a blind man. He's juxtaposing these two accounts. In the first account, in the boat, Jesus is emphasizing blindness. He's emphasizing spiritual blindness. The disciples don't have eyes to see. In this second account, he's emphasizing sight, physical sight. But Mark wants us to see beyond a mere physical miracle. There's something else going on here. Just like we saw last week, there's something else going on with a mute man's tongue being unchained in Gentile territory. The same kind of thing's happening here. This physical healing of a blind man's eyes is a picture of what is going to happen to the disciples' spiritual sight when they confess Jesus to be the Messiah, albeit a Messiah who does not suffer and die. In the boat, the disciples are spiritually blind. They can't see a thing. On the way to Caesarea Philippi, they gain an imperfect understanding of Jesus' messiahship. They're like this man who sees people walking around like trees. Only later, after the cross, do the disciples truly see who Jesus is. Just as the lingering physical blindness of the man from Bethsaida is relieved by the continued touch of Jesus, so the lingering spiritual blindness of the disciples may also be relieved by the continued touch of Jesus. This story is operating on two levels, all right? So let's look at the miracle itself, starting in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Again, we talked about this last week, but note the cultural emphasis on touching somebody for healing. We talked about House MD, right? He doesn't touch anybody, he just sits across from the room and just diagnoses you. People want to be touched when they go to a doctor. Please examine me, I want to feel better. I don't trust you if you're not touching me. In this culture, touching and healing went hand in hand. So this is a cultural thing here, I think. Verse 23, I love this verse. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And that's an incidental point. But that's absolutely beautiful. You're seeing, Jesus' love and compassion. You're seeing infinite condescension. Jesus is the second person of the triune God. He is God, and here he is. He's hanging on to a blind man's hand, and leading him outside the village to heal him. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. There's probably about five, sermons in that verse right there. I don't have time to do it, but I love that verse. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Just as he did in chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus heals a man by applying spittle to the affected area. In this case, it's the man's eyes. He's entering into the thought world of this man. In Hellenistic culture, Hellenistic healers used spittle in their healings. And I think just Jesus is letting this man know he's blind. I'm going to be healing you. It's kind of like the equivalent, I think, of us going into a doctor's office and the nurse rubbing alcohol on our arm. Rubbing alcohol. Like, we know what's going to happen next. We're going to get a shot with some medicine that's going to help us. In this culture, it would be the same kind of thing. Spittle had this kind of connotation. Right, but don't get waylaid by spittle. I know it's a weird picture of Jesus actually spitting in a man's eye. But move off from that. That's the least important feature of this story. What is actually being emphasized in this account? It's sight. In our English translation, several of the words here that's used for sight and for seeing, they're all the same. But in the Greek, between verses 23 and 25, there are 8 different Greek words used for 9 different references to seeing and sight. It's an abundance. It's totally redundant. He's just pouring on sight, 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 seeing, seeing, seeing in just 2 verses. The redundancy of references to sight and seeing provides a counterbalance, I think, to the redundancy of accusations of blindness and a lack of understanding of Jesus speaking to his disciples in the boat in the previous account. Remember how thick Jesus poured it on when he's in the boat with them? He said, "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember and don't you understand?" Can you imagine actually somebody saying that to you if you don't understand a point of doctrine? He's pouring it on thick. I think that serves as a counterbalance to what we're seeing here with the redundancy of sight, sight, seeing, seeing. And I think there's another link, too, between these two accounts. Usually, when Jesus performs a miracle, he just speaks it, he sends out a decree, a pronouncement, and it's done instantaneously. In this account, though, Jesus actually asks a question halfway through a 2-stage miracle. That's totally unique. That doesn't happen anywhere else. And it what's going on? That sounds weird. After all, Jesus is the omnipotent God. He can do anything that he wants. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit without measure. He has unlimited power. Why is this miracle sort of taking, he has to do 2 shots? I didn't get it quite done the first time. He could actually heal. Couldn't Jesus just instantly heal all the blind people in the whole world just by willing it? in an instant? Yes, he could if he wanted to. Jesus heals this man in two stages because he willed there to be a process in the cure. He wanted there to be a process. A two-stage cure suggests a process of revelation, as much for the disciples as for this blind man. Halfway through an incomplete miracle, utterly unique, Jesus asks him, "Do you see anything?" Verse 23. And the blind man responds that he can see people looking like trees walking around. And that just sounds plain weird, doesn't it? But if it's appropriate to link this account with the account in the boat that just preceded it, and I say it certainly is appropriate, we actually need to be doing that, the blind man's response to Jesus' question is a clue that the disciples themselves will be enabled by Jesus to begin the process of moving from blindness to sight as regards his messiahship. In the boat, the disciples are completely blind. They don't know who Jesus is. That's about to change on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Our second point of the service, of the sermon. On the road to Caesarea Philippi, when they look at Jesus and they look at his messiahship, it'll be in the sense of seeing people walking around looking like trees. It's an imperfect understanding of messiahship. They don't know the kind of Messiah Jesus actually is. They're still thinking in terms of politics and the military and routing the Romans. They're not thinking of shame and rejection and death. They don't have that kind of category at all. So when they look at Jesus as messiahship, it's like people walking around looking like trees. With this first point, I have 2 points of application. One for unbelievers, that is people who are not Christians, people who have not put their faith in what God has accomplished in the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news which saves us from our sin. And 1 point for believers, for Christians, people who have done that very thing. Non-Christian, I want to speak to you first. The ability to see spiritually, to see Jesus for who he truly is a revelatory gift from God. It's not of human ability. Just as Jesus led this blind man by the hand, so must he lead you by the hand if your sight is to be restored. Have you ever seen blinkers on those horses that are downtown that the cops have? And they can't see anything. Like, reality is being pushed aside. They can only see straight ahead. Human beings, naturally, when they're born, this is something that we've inherited from our first father, Adam. When we're born, our eyes are so clouded by sin that it's like we have blinkers on. We can't see God's reality for what it truly is. That sin shuts out the perfect revelation of God. And only Jesus can remove those blinkers. And yet, God will hold you responsible for your blindness and unrepentant disbelief when Jesus returns in his Father's glory with his holy angels. I'm being very explicit here. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about what I'm saying. Jesus commands you to do what naturally you are unable to do. Morally speaking, you cannot look to Jesus and live. And that is your sin and your shame. All of us are in this condition unless Jesus works on our behalf and takes away those blind eyes. We will never repent and believe in a crucified and resurrected Messiah unless Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, gives us sight to see. Pray earnestly that he would. Give Jesus no rest. Pray to God that he would show you mercy, that he would actually reveal Jesus to you in all of his glory, beauty, and salvation sufficiency. Even now, as you're sitting under the faithful preaching of his word, pray to God that he would do a work of grace in your heart, that he would show you who Jesus truly is, the kind of Messiah he truly is, and how you stand in need of this only Savior. Turn to Jesus today, and you will receive the free gift of eternal life. Your sins can be wiped away. Do it now. Do it today. You could die this afternoon, and you'd be in hell forever. You'd be justly condemned. You'd have no hope. And this happens to people every single day. Death catches people by surprise. They're not ready for it. People are never prepared for death. And you will not prove to be the exception. Come to Christ today and be forgiven. Say, Jesus, remove these blinders. I can't see this. Have mercy on me. I want to see your beauty. Christian, this text gives us encouragement in seeing that God's revelation of himself and of his Son to our unsaved loved ones is a process. It very, very rarely happens all in one shot. That's very rare. More likely, it's going to be a process over time as you continually confront your loved ones with the gospel. We need to keep on persevering in our evangelism to our loved ones. If we proclaim the gospel to them 100 times, we need to proclaim it yet again. And bear in mind, there is no guarantee that any of our loved ones will come to Christ. We can't know such a thing. It's presumptuous. That comes down to God's sovereign pleasure. But we still preach the gospel indiscriminately to all people, over and over again, praying to God that he would take our efforts at evangelizing, he would use them for his glory's sake, and that he would save lost sinners, that he would save our mothers and fathers, our brothers and our sisters, our sons and our daughters, and grant them sight, using us as the faithful vehicle of his revelation. Be encouraged by this text, Christians. This is an encouraging text. God operates on his own timeline, often in stages of revelation. As long as your loved ones are alive and mentally able to comprehend the scripture, there is hope. There is hope that they will have the same confession as the Apostle Peter, which is our next point, point number two, where he says, "You are the Messiah." At this point in Mark's gospel, we've come to a continental divide. This is actually the halfway point, literally the halfway point of Mark's gospel. And apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the most important story in Mark's theological biography of Jesus. This is where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? So far in Jesus' ministry, responses of faithfulness to Jesus have been very, very scarce. We're seeing people with hard hearts and people who are slow of understanding. Declarations of Jesus' true identity have been kept to Mark, the narrator, God the Father at Jesus' baptism, and demons. These are the only people who actually so far have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. No human beings yet. But on the way to Caesarea Philippi, that changes. There's a breakthrough on that human front. Peter's confession on the way to Caesarea Philippi is a watershed moment. And once Jesus is confessed as being the Messiah, everything in Mark's gospel kind of shifts. You're going to see Jesus starting in the weeks to come. He's going to be instructing his disciples again and again. I have to die. I have to die. Messiah dies. He's going to rise again. I'm going to die. And he's now at the most northern part of his ministry. From this point on, in Mark's gospel, he works his way south to Jerusalem to be crucified. So the rest of Mark's gospel is almost like a road trip. Starts in Caesarea Philippi, goes down to Jerusalem, where he becomes the suffering, dying Messiah. All right? This is a watershed moment in this gospel. Look at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Stop there for a minute and actually think about that question he's asking. Can you imagine if, at the prayer meeting on Wednesday, I was to ask the group, "Guys, who do people say I am?" You would recognize instantly my insufferable egoism. Like, that's just like just out of the sky craziness. What I'm saying there, if I was to actually say that, what I'm saying is, I'm not a man like other men. Have the common people, have they recognized this? I mean, you're more in touch with the common people. Have they seen this? I'm different. Who do the people say I am? But Jesus can actually ask that question with a straight face. He's asking his disciples, other human beings, who do people say I am? Do you remember what the disciples asked one another when he rebuked the winds and the waves in Mark 4? He said, "Who is this Even the winds and the waves, they obey him. Jesus now puts this question of his identity to his disciples in two different stages. What others say about him, that's what he asks first. And then, who do you say that I am? And they replied, verse 28, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. We'll be looking at Elijah in quite a bit of depth next week. But he was an Old Testament prophet who was taken up to heaven bodily in a chariot of fire. Still others, one of the prophets. And I have no doubt that as people were saying this about, oh yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, this itinerant preacher from the hill country, he's great. Maybe he's John the Baptist raised from the dead, or he's Elijah or one of the old prophets. He's in real illustrious company. By saying something like that, I mean, they probably think they're really complimenting Jesus. But in fact, those answers are all just wrong. They're just plain wrong. And they serve to infinitely degrade Jesus. To lump Jesus in with the Old Testament prophets is to deny his divine uniqueness. And it presses him into the service of Old Covenant salvation historical categories. It's to pour new wine into old wineskins, which we looked at a few months ago. The common people are just as spiritually blind as the disciples are in the boat. Jesus' presence, his coming, it's a last times event. It's an eschatological event that changes everything. Everything's different now that Jesus Christ has come. Jesus has come to inaugurate a new covenant in his own blood. Blood shed as the divine suffering Messiah. And it would be utterly inappropriate to stick him on the end of a list of Old Testament prophets, as if he was just one prophet among many. It's just to drag his name and his person, his ministry, right through the mud. A man sent by God to simply patch up an old system. You know, the old covenant's kind of getting out of hand. Let's send in there Jesus, he'll fix it up. You know, Jesus is not a reformer of the old ways, but one who utterly transforms it as the suffering God-man Messiah. The authority of Jesus Christ, the authority that he's demonstrated in Mark's gospel, does not allow him to be defined by something other than himself. And his relationship with his Father is an utterly unique category. To say Jesus is a prophet and Muhammad's a prophet, and you know, that's blasphemy. You can't say that. He is utterly unique. He's in a category by himself. He is God. Verse 29, but what about you, he asked. So all the people think I'm an Old Testament prophet. What about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. All of salvation history has just collided on this one verse. This is the apex of Mark's gospel. This is the most important verse in the whole gospel until we come to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus hasn't rushed this moment. This has probably taken over a year with his disciples to get here. He's waited a long time before he's sprung this question on his disciples. And just like the day before, they were completely blind to who he was. But now, for the first time, someone who is not a prophet like John the Baptist or a demon has proclaimed Jesus to be the long-prophesied Messiah. At last, the time has come. I've told this story before. I'm going to say it again because it's one of my favorite illustrations that I have. My dad went to Israel in the early 90s, and he's a pastor, and he was on a group tour with other pastors going through the Holy Land, and the tour was being led by Jews. And so these Jews would take the Christian pastors to, okay, well, here's the Sea of Galilee, and here's Jerusalem, and here's all these sites from the Gospels. And at the end of the week, they had a banquet, a dinner, and the Jewish hosts asked the Christian pastors, what was your favorite part of the tour? And one pastor said, well, I really enjoyed seeing the Sea of Galilee. And another person said, I enjoyed seeing Gethsemane, or Golgotha, where that's thought to be. And my dad said, one guy, he said he wished he had had the boldness to do this. He didn't himself, though. He said, one man said, in the presence of everybody there who's Jewish, he said, my favorite place was seeing Caesarea Philippi. And he quoted Matthew's gospel. He said, where Peter confessed, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. My dad said, like, you could have heard a pin drop. You know, that's pretty intense stuff to be saying in a room full of Jews like that. That's beautiful. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, totally denied by Jews. But that's who Jesus is. Friend, who do you say Jesus is? That's the central question of Mark's gospel. That's the central question of your life. Your eternal soul hangs in the balance of how you answer that question. I want you to actually think about that. Before we move on, I want you to actually consciously think in your mind, I think Jesus is this. And even if you disbelieve, I mean, it's terrible, pray for grace to believe, but then we can go on honestly to the next part of the sermon. So actually think, I believe Jesus is this. All right? Peter has just called Jesus the Messiah, but it's an understanding of Messiah that's the equivalent of people walking around looking like trees. In our third point, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples what kind of Messiah he is. He tells them he is a rejected, suffering Messiah who dies steeped in shame, only to be raised again on the third day. Given the cultural context, his explanation results in absolute bewilderment and dismay. Not only because of its implications for messiahship, which we're going to look at now in point number three, but also equally because of its implications for discipleship. Those two things go hand in hand. The kind of life you live as the Lord's disciple is going to be impacted massively on how your master died. All right. Point three, the Messiah must suffer, be rejected, die, and be raised again. Anything else is satanic. Look at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Friends, that's a stupefying pronouncement that Jesus is making there. It would have been absolutely scandalous to have heard that with his disciples' Jewish ears. It would be like God authentically revealing to us somehow, I don't know how, that Joseph Smith got it right. All right, Mormonism's correct. It just blew all their categories of suffering Messiah, a dying Messiah. That is not true. That's an oxymoron. Of course, this side of Pentecost, we see how this is true, how it's essential for us. We need to have a suffering, dying Messiah. Why does Messiah suffer? He is suffering vicariously. He's suffering as a substitute for his people. So it's actually Jesus, the suffering Messiah, suffering for my sin. He's being punished. My sin is actually being imputed to him on that cross as God pours out his wrath. He's suffering in my place. He gets my sin, I get his righteousness. I remember actually telling that to a woman a few years ago at work, and I explained that great exchange. She said, that sounds like too good to be true. It can't be true. You know, he gets my sin, I get his righteousness. He suffers on my behalf, so I don't suffer in hell for eternity. It is. It's not too good to be true. Thank God it's grace. That's actually reality. Thank God. And God is marvelous. Jesus says that the Son must suffer. He has to suffer. In God's mind, it is necessary that his Son Messiah suffer. That means Jesus' murder was not a lamentable misfortune that was contrary to the will of God. It was ordained by God for our salvation. Do you know what a Jewish ossuary is? It can be made out of stone or wood. It's about that big. But it's a burial box. And during the time of Jesus, if you had money, there would sort of be like a two-stage burial that you could have. One is where you're buried in a tomb, and then your flesh decays off the bones. They take your bones, kind of grind them up into powder, and throw them into, not throw them, place them reverently into this box. This ossuary is called, and that's where you spend the rest of your days, I guess, as powdered bone in this box. In 2002, I went to Montreal, and I saw the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit that was coming through the museum there. And I saw the ossuary of Caiaphas. Do you remember who Caiaphas was? He was the high priest during the time of Jesus. If you can read about him in John's Gospel, he condemned Jesus to death. He was the high priest who was in charge. I saw his ossuary, you know, behind glass in a museum. That was a profound experience for me, actually seeing that. Like, there's the high priest Caiaphas' ossuary. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus was raised after he died, after Caiaphas killed him. He was raised to life after 3 days, and now he reigns. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ by his Father. Caiaphas is in hell, if he didn't repent. His dead bones are nothing but dust in this old box that I paid $20 to look at as an archaeological novelty. You know, the man he killed, all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to him. I'm paying $20 to look at his dead bones. That man played his part in God's eternal design. The Son of Man must suffer. And Judas played his part. And Pontius Pilate played his part. And you play your part. And I play my part. God is sovereign. Human beings are responsible. The Son of Man must suffer. And true to his heritage, Peter recoils at this, thought, a suffering Messiah. Verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That word, rebuke, is actually customarily used for rebuking demons. That's what you do to a demon. The worst and ultimate form of evil. That's how blown away, how scandalized Peter is by this announcement of Jesus that Messiah is going to die. He actually rebukes Jesus as if he had demons in him. 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter's conception of Messiah and the Messiah's ministry does not include the cross. It doesn't include suffering and dying, and thus Jesus says it's satanic. In trying to avert Jesus from suffering, Peter, in a way that he can't understand, he's actually opposing a very great mystery of God. Jesus sees in Peter's rebuke satanic opposition to the essential design of the incarnation. Remember during our Christmas service that we had here, I was saying, when you look at baby Jesus in the manger, don't get lost there. Don't get lost in Bethlehem. Don't get lost with all the pageantry. There's a direct trajectory from that manger to Golgotha, to the cross of Jesus Christ. You have to bear that in mind. Jesus came to die. Peter is actually opposing the whole purpose, the whole point of the incarnation. He's actually, if Jesus was to say, oh, I'll follow your advice there, he'd actually be able to go to hell forever. There'd be no hope. No hope for Peter, no hope for any of us. Thank God, Jesus takes it seriously and says, get behind me, Satan. He sees it for what it is. It's satanic opposition to the will of his Father. But for the skeptics among us today, I want to say that your so-called intellectual objections to the cross of Christ are not morally neutral, balanced, unbiased weighings of objective fact. Your skepticism, actually Jesus would call satanic rebellion against the essential design of the incarnation of his Son. That's serious stuff. You've been duped, totally duped. You're working in the employ of a master you may not even believe exists. Yet even so, there's ample forgiveness. You can be forgiven for all this rebellion and cosmic anarchy and satanic opposition today. Just repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and all your sins will be washed away. Repent and believe and receive the free gift of the gospel. And that brings us to our fourth, our concluding point. A wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. I feel bad for you guys. All I have to offer you are like World War II illustrations and film illustrations week by week by week. So what I've done today is I've meshed the two together. I have a World War II film illustration. It's great. So George S. Patton was a general of the U.S. Third Army, the largest American fighting force in Europe during the Second World War. On June the 5th, 1944, that's the day before D-Day, Patton delivered a speech to his troops that has since become immortalized in by George C. Scott and his rendition in the movie Patton. Have you seen that? It's actually Patton, the movie, was written by Francis Ford Coppola, who would write and direct The Godfather. It's a pretty, really good movie. But Patton's actual words that he gave to his troops on that day before D-Day were so colorful, let's say, that the movie edited and toned down the language. All right? The gist of his speech was that Americans were winners who loved to fight. All real Americans love the sting and clash of battle. Americans play to win. And that's why, in 1944 at least, Americans had never lost nor ever would lose a war. The very idea of losing is hateful to an American. Patton said he felt sorry for the Germans that the Third Army was going to be facing in battle. They weren't just going to shoot the Germans. This is a quote. The Third Army was going to rip out their living guts and use them to grease the treads of American tanks. It's a direct quote, minus the expletives. I'm not sure how women respond to that kind of rhetoric. Probably does nothing for you. But it's funny. It stirs up within a man, I think, something primal. That kind of speech, if you're a soldier, you hear that kind of a speech given by a great general, it fills fighting men with confidence. They see bravery. They see manliness in their leader, in their great general. And they're glad to couple their fortunes with his. Whatever happens to Patton is going to happen to them. And they're a unit. And General Patton is a man who is utterly confident of glorious triumph. Surely he will be crowned with the garland of victory. And if Patton, then they too. As so goes the general, so goes the troops. Patton is a picture of the glory and the honor of armed combat. To be a soldier in Third Army gave the common private an opportunity to clothe himself with some of his general's glory. But Christians follow a crucified Messiah who died a dog's death, naked and ashamed on a cross. What then are the entailments for us as his disciples? Because it looks like things are going to be bleak if that's the case. Look at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." We need to clearly understand the cultural mindset of crucifixion and the cross when Jesus is saying this. The cross was just it was just sheer repugnance when you spoke of, you didn't speak about crucifixion in mixed company. You didn't talk about it. It was an instrument of cruelty, pain, torture, death, dehumanization, and shame. It's the worst way possible for someone to die. The only people who picked up their cross in this culture were condemned criminals. You had to carry your cross member out to the place where you're being executed. We use that expression now, like, it's my cross to bear because you have a club foot or something. That's not the case in this culture. You're a condemned criminal who's on his way out to die. If Jesus was using this illustration today, and there isn't the connotation of shame, I think, as much with execution here. So imagine you could only use the electric chair for a certain kind of crime. If you were a child molesting killer, okay? The worst kind of scum in the world. Shame, shame. If only they could be killed in an electric chair. And Jesus was to say, strap yourself into the electric chair and follow me in death. Then you'd get something of the idea of what the first century audience would be thinking as they're hearing, pick up your cross and follow me. If it was your lot to pick up your cross, there was no hope for you. There was only a shameful and excruciating death.
the disciples, they want to hear Patton's Third Army speech on the lips of their Messiah. You know, Jews love a winner. We're going to grease our chariot wheels with the living guts of the uncircumcised Roman Gentiles. Now, instead, they get this. They're not ready for this. Are you kidding? Yeah. Listen very carefully. All Jesus' disciples must learn that to follow a crucified, spat upon Messiah entails a painful renunciation to self-interest. You die to self, and your whole allegiance, your whole outlook on life turns to Jesus Christ and His interests. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for Jesus Christ. Born again Christian, Jesus calls you to deny yourself, to pick up your instrument of shame and death and torture and follow Him to Golgotha. And if that's not happening, then there's a satanic disconnect in our understanding between the nature of Jesus' messiahship and our discipleship. And yet, I mean, Jesus is using some very blunt language here, but it's actually, this isn't an invitation to spiritual masochism. That's what it can sort of read like. It's an invitation to life and bounty. This is what life is all about. That's the part that we have to this actually is what life is about. But we've been so duped by Satan, we have these blinders still on our eyes, that this looks like a miserable kind of existence. We look at this and recoil and say, I don't want this. This looks terrible. Surely self-focus is where true life and abundance is found. Brothers and sisters, it is an infallible rule of the kingdom that self-focus issues in death. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, while whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Verse 35. Do you have eyes to see this? This is essential. This is how we live our Christian life. Pray to God that He would give you grace to see this. Don Carson writes this. The irony of verse 35 is that this one thing cannot be saved by preserving it, but only by forsaking it in favor of following Jesus in the way of the cross. The one for whom the way of Jesus is more important than their own existence will secure their eternal being. But the one whose existence is more important than Jesus will lose both Jesus and their existence. Verse 36. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? Friends, suppose you could gain the whole world. Anything you want for the rest of your life, as much of it as you want. Jesus would say that that's a poor bargain if you're doing it in exchange of your soul. You have an eternal soul. Eternity is forever. Your life here on earth is just a blip. What will you give in exchange for your soul? There's nothing. If any one of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, he says in verse 38. And when he says adulterous, what he means there is not that you're committing adultery on your husband or on your wife. He's saying you've committed adultery against God, your creator. I'm your husband, and here you are whoring after other idols, other gods, other things. You've replaced me in your heart. It's not me. It's actually money. It's your career. It's sex. It's drugs, whatever it's going to be. If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous to God and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels. May God use a scary verse like that to sober us to the very depths of our souls. Do you realize what Jesus is actually saying here? He's saying the future starts today. Eternity starts right now. Make that glad confession now, friend. Be ashamed of Jesus and His cross no longer, lest He be ashamed of you when He returns in His Father's glory with the holy angels. Make that good confession today. Pick up your cross today. Die to yourself today. Die to the applause of this sinful and adulterous generation and follow Jesus as His disciple today. Amen.